were nice people. Mr. Toots. Yeah. All right, everybody. Good morning. How are we?
Tired.
Tired. It's good. It's good. Everybody have a good weekend?
Super rad.
Super rad?
Super rad.
All right. Everybody get to hear Mikey throw down a little Exodus yesterday? Sound familiar to you guys? You don't know, Jimmy.
You don't know. Do not forsake the assembling of some are in the habit of doing. All right, I'm going to hand out some resources here. Make sure you get one of each, starting here. Got a copy of Martin Luther's 95 Theses that I'm handing to you, as well as a modern translation for those among us who need street language.
Street, like extra street?
Yes.
Is street squared?
All right. Handing out a timeline of the Reformation that you'll need here this morning. Handing out a family tree of how the denominations got started. And a document walking through the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. What?
Yes. I'm going to hand out the board to you as well. Let you draw your own European continent. Oh, papal bull. I thought you said hand out the board. I don't know. Papal bull, yes. There are many of those. Many of those. All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, and it's not necessary, but if you want to be able to see the screen, I don't know if you'll be able to, but there will be a slideshow. There will be a slideshow as we get going. All right. Man. Here we are, 60 days left. 60 days, 60 class days. Oh, let's come on. Let's finish. Let's finish. You don't know what you're going to do. You're going to go make disciples. That's what you're going to do after this. You're going to go make disciples. All right, we are going to talk Reformation this morning. Everybody have the handouts. Everybody have a copy of the handout. You're going to need those as we walk through them. Feel like on the heels of teaching Romans, talking about the Reformation is fitting because everything that we covered in Romans is the very essence of what launched the Reformation. So we'll see how those connect here in just a little bit. But we're going to dive in. I need somebody to pray for us this morning as we get going. We have a lot to cover. A lot to cover. Who would pray? Who would pray other than Kyle Ralph? Because he's looking at me ready to pray. Spiritual leadership. I appreciate that, Kyle. Who else? Anybody? You ready?
Yes.
Come on, Jane. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jane. Reformation. What do you know about the Reformation? Jimmy, just come on. Teach us this morning.
Started by Martin Luther.
That's a good guess. Actually wasn't started by Martin Luther, but that's okay. See, we have a lot to learn today. We have a lot to learn. That was a good stab, though. That was a great stab. This year, this Halloween, October 31st, will at least somewhat will mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. So 500 years this Halloween. So we want to go back about 500 years to one of the grandfathers of the faith. I don't know if you studied much about your own family history, but studying your family history tells you a lot about not only your family, but tells you a lot about who you are. My mom's a genealogist. This is what she does. And so learning our family tree helps me understand what has shaped my worldview, what has shaped my DNA as a family member. And the same is true with church history. We learn what shaped our Christian heritage, our worldviews, what challenged our faith. We find what was most precious and what was worth dying for. And we also learn what compromise looks like. And so the hope in church history is that we would learn from it so that, that we might continue in the positive routes the Lord's word has commanded us towards and reject past patterns that we've seen go before us. So again, here, we want to go back about 500 years to one of our grandfathers of the faith, a few of our grandfathers of the faith, in a very real sense, our spiritual fathers as Protestants. Because truthfully, most of us who hold to what has normatively become known as a Protestant doctrine, what we would hold to, we don't even know 500 years later what it is we're still supposed to be protesting. So we want to go back in history a bit, learn from, I want to see the Reformation primarily through Martin Luther's eyes, but as well as others that we'll look at here, at a really a key leader at a pivotal point in history, to see how we got to where we are today. And so that being said, we want to look at Martin Luther. Before we go there, I want to give you a little bit of timeline, though. I want to give you some context, what led up to Martin Luther, what led up to this thing called the Reformation. I gave you a timeline there of key events. The front page is key events leading up to the Reformation. And so pull that out. You're going to want to look at that for just a second. Let's just very quickly make sure we have context heading in. You all know 70 AD. Jerusalem falls. The Roman Empire comes in, sacks Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falls. By the time we get to around 100 AD, the apostles, yeah. You missing a timeline? There you go. There it is. Own it. Own it. By the time we get to around 100 AD, all the apostles are now dead, John being the last one that died, probably somewhere around 100. And by 100 AD, by the way, Christianity had spread as far north as England, as far south as Sudan, Africa, as far east as possibly Spain, and as far east as around India. And so this is by 100 AD. This is 70 years after Christ dies and rises and ascends. The gospel is spread to these places. It's because of that, how fast and quick the Christian faith spread, that by 107 AD, one of our early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, is the first one in some letters that he wrote that used the term Catholic for Christianity. And Catholic just means universal, means widespread, all right? So we are all part of the Catholic Church, the large body of church. We are is Catholic. Eventually, the big C, little c would split on what Catholic means. But in 107 AD, that's the first time we see the term Catholic. And that's how the church began to refer to itself in many ways. We are the Catholic Church. We are this widespread movement, this universal movement that's taking off. And you see two major organizations of the church in the hundreds and 200s. In the hundreds, you have the church begins to organize in terms of its ecclesiology, the framework of how we're going to organize. Just like you saw in Acts chapter 6, this thing's getting so big, how do we organize and steward it? And so during the hundreds was all about appointing of bishops, pastors, over regional areas, local areas of the church. And so it would be typically one bishop of a city, the bishop of Antioch, the bishop of Hippo. You know, these are pastors who will oversee these areas. In the 200s, the church begins to organize not just in its ecclesiology, but really in its theology. And you start seeing a wide variety of church councils start to happen. And the reason you have church councils is twofold. One, a number of heresies were rising up. As the church began to fan out, the orthodox teaching of Christ and his word was being challenged by heretics. And so you needed church councils to help weed out what was heresy and what was truth. And secondly, in doing so, you as a Christian, you as a church body, you had to decide what was worth dying for. And so I need to know that this is heresy and this not, because I don't want to die for heresy. I don't want to be burned at the stake by Rome for heresy. I want to be burned at the stake by Rome for truth. And that's why church councils were so important. And so all throughout the 200s, you have these church councils meeting. And also, by the way, the persecution of Christ's church will be at its all-time high during the 200s. In 200, the church now begins to be epicentered in Rome. Remember, it was in Jerusalem. Then kind of started moving up to Antioch, Syria. Then became Ephesus was the headquarters. And now by 200, Rome is the headquarters in many ways of this Christian movement. And in fact, it was in 200 that the bishop of Rome, whoever the pastor over Rome was, it was starting to be recognized as having the highest honor of all bishops. And so this is a big deal, the church in Rome. So you can start seeing the evolution coming of what would lead to the Pope. But right now, it's just a pastor that's over Rome. In 270, first monasteries go up in Egypt. Monasticism begins there in Egypt, where you start seeing monasteries and monks coming out. 292, important date right here. Diocletian, the Roman Emperor, he starts feeling like this thing is too massive. We need to divide the Roman kingdom in half so we can organize it better. The Roman Empire was massive. This whole thing was the Roman Empire at this time. All across Europe, Western Europe into Eastern Europe. And Diocletian in 292 splits the empire. This would be begun to be his undoing, Rome's undoing. But yet they did it to try to organize a little bit. and by the way, Diocletian becomes one of the worst persecuting emperors of all as well. In 312, we have a new emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine, at this time, sees a vision of the cross as he's out on the battlefield. And this assures him, this vision, that he is going to win this battle the next day, and he's going to do it in the name of the Christian God. And sure enough, they win that battle. And so from that moment, he's seized. Now, some people believe this vision, though he saw this, stopped just short of conversion. But either way, the vision was enough for him to stop persecuting Christians. And this is a big deal. And so the very next year, in 313, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan is what declared Christianity legal for the first time. Didn't make it the official religion of Rome. That's a lot of people have that confused. That wasn't Constantine. All Constantine did was make Christianity legal. Means it's not going to be persecuted anymore if you're a Christian. You have completely free to worship the Christian God. And so would Constantine, and his mother was a big influence in his life. 330, Constantine moves the capital. Capital had been in Rome for the Roman Empire since its inception. And Constantine moves it all the way over here to what he would rename Constantinople. Names it after himself, of course. It would eventually become the Byzantine Empire that would become what it is today, Istanbul. And so that became the new headquarters of Rome. That's where Constantine wanted to be. That happens in 330. 380, you have the Edict of Thessalonica. Theodosius, Emperor Theodosius I, he is the one that doesn't just make Christianity legal, he makes it official. So by this point, just 50 years after Constantine moves this capital, 50 years after Christianity has now found safety, Theodosius makes Christianity the official religion of Rome. So for the first time, you're no longer persecuted if you're a Christian. You may actually get persecuted if you're not. And so everybody in Rome now, quote, has to be Christian. This is the entrance of Christendom to where we start confusing the church and the state. Starts right here in 380. 395, dude named Augustine. Augustine becomes Bishop of Hippo there in Africa, North Africa. 405, Jerome's going to take the Bible that was going to take the Bible and translate into Latin while he's there in Bethlehem, Latin. And this is where the Latin Bible is going to become the biggest deal of the Roman Empire. 476, this was the big day, the next big day right here, the Western Empire falls. Remember, Diocletian split it to organize it, but then the Goths come in and they take Jerusalem. And the Roman Empire, as we know it, the ancient Roman Empire, at least the western side of it, is done. And it falls. And at that point, Rome is dead. Rome wasn't built in a day, but it did fall in a day. And it fell in 476. At that point, what's known as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages begins. In 500, the first plans for a Vatican palace in Rome are designed, what would now become the Vatican. In 610, just to give you some context here, Muhammad comes on the scene, declares himself a prophet of God, and Islam is founded. 632, the Muslims conquer Jerusalem. 691, the Dome of the Rock goes up. Yeah.
So, the Goths had the territory, and then
it'll start getting subdivided really quick. The Goths, the Franks, the Visigoths, all these are going to come in and take territories. But right now, Rome fell. And when Rome fell, Rome fell. You know what I'm saying? When the city fell, the empire fell. So the Dome of the Rock goes up, 691. Anybody ever been to Jerusalem? You've seen the big old gold dome? That's been around for a little while. 700. Greek instead of Latin becomes the official language of the Eastern Empire. Remember, Eastern Empire is still rolling. They're still rolling. They're going to be around for quite a while longer. But the Western Roman Empire is done. But the Eastern Empire, Greek becomes the official language. It had always been around. Think about the book of Acts. Wherever Paul's going, they spoke Greek. Oh, that was all that area right there. And so the Eastern Empire still holding fast there. 800, a guy by the name of Charlemagne is crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor by Pope. So what happens, and this is important, Rome as a state, as an empire, as a government falls. But within it, Christianity still continues to take off. And the Pope starts kind of rising up. And the Pope starts referring to this no longer as the Roman Empire, but the Holy Roman Empire. Even though the government's fallen, the church is going to become the new government. And it becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And he names his own emperor, which is Charlemagne. And the church, for the most part at this point, by the way, is still fairly orthodox. They're still preaching, evangelizing, seeing the gospel spread. But around the 900s, that's when the Muslims begin to dominate the Middle East. And head towards this southern empire of the eastern side, and they are forcing many to convert to Islam. 1054, this becomes the next big one. Even though the Roman Empire is gone, the church is still strong in both, and the church is still unified in both, but in 1054, the church splits. And we move now to the Holy Roman Empire and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So what would later become known as the Greek Orthodox Church, that would then become anybody that's over in this territory, the Russian Orthodox Church, all these became the Orthodox Church of the Eastern Empire, Eastern Orthodox Church. So that was a big split. That's called a schism. Famous term there is called the schism when it splits. And so really the Western side is going to become Roman Catholic and the Eastern side is going to be Greek Orthodox. 1097. The first Crusades begin. 70,000 Muslims and Jews are killed as the Catholic Church tries to reclaim Israel and Turkey by force. Not a good thing. 1122, you have the Concordat of Worms. That's a city in Germany. And a council is set up to try and ease tensions and ease the power struggle between the Roman papacy and the Holy Roman Emperors that were around at the time. 1201, Pope Innocent III claims the right of the Pope to choose the emperor and oversee his morality. 1229, Bible reading by laymen becomes forbidden in places like France. 1231, the Papal Inquisition is established in Rome. This granted the Pope the sovereign authority to apprehend and convict anyone he deemed was a heretic. So you can see the 1200s is when things start turning sour in Christianity. The rise of the Pope, the rise of the papacy, the rise of the church being over the government to now begin forcing people to hold to the faith. 1302, the papal bull, Unum Sanctum, is issued. That says the Pope now has sovereign authority over all secular rulers. That's a big deal. There is officially, for the first time in 1302, no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. 1328, the first, what is known as the first Protestant, William Ockham, is excommunicated from the Catholic Church for protesting. Saying, this isn't right, man. Y'all shouldn't have, like, there should be salvation outside of you guys. Like, you can't control that. And he's excommunicated. That guy, by the way, is known as the first Protestant, the first reformer. 1348, the bubonic or black plague hits. 33% of Europe, 40 million people over the next 3 years will die. One out of every five babies is dead in all of Europe. Nasty plague. 1370, the papal heresies continue. John Wycliffe protests against the papal authority, against them taxing people for the church, and against the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, y'all know what that is? That is the Catholic belief still held today that in communion, that little wafer you eat and that little cup of wine you drink literally becomes the physical body and the real blood of Jesus all over again. And you consume that. It's a re-sacrificing of Christ's body every time they have communion. And John Wycliffe's one of the first to speak out and go, man, that's not right. That's not what that's talking about. And so it's right here. Many believe in 1370 that the official Reformation begins. 1370. 1377, five more bulls get issued. These are decrees that come out by the Pope, and they have Wycliffe arrested, or Wycliffe, if you want to pronounce it correctly. 1380, Wycliffe's Bible is completed. John Wycliffe, he's the first one to translate the Bible into English from Latin. Tyndale, William Tyndale will do it, another one, but his will be done out of Greek. In 1408, England makes it illegal to read the Bible in English without the permission of a bishop. And then in 1415, John Huss, a disciple of Wycliffe, is burned at the stake. And also Wycliffe is deemed a heretic, even though Wycliffe was already dead. And then in 1428, this is how nasty it is. Wycliffe has already been dead for like 20 years. And the Pope in 1428 has Wycliffe's body dug up and his bones burned. So you can see tension rising. 1450, another huge date here. Johannes Gutenberg invents the printing press. It is this very invention that will spur the Reformation. 1453, your last big date on this board. Finally, the Eastern Empire falls. Anybody know how the Eastern Empire falls this side? Falls to the Ottoman Turks, Muslims, who come in and they take Istanbul, Constantinople, Byzantium. And so the Eastern Empire falls. In 1456, the Latin Bible, known as the Vulgate, is the first thing printed by Gutenberg's printing press. And then 1483, right here. What happened, Jimmy? 1483, who's born? Martin Luther. Martin Luther is born. More on him in a second. 1502, the Pope is going to order any books teaching contrary to Rome are to be burned. That's going to be Martin Luther's. 1503, Michelangelo, by the way, is appointed by the Pope to paint the Sistine Chapel. He'll finish in 1512. And then in 1517, Martin Luther is going to post his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. So I'm sorry, that's a long, boring timeline for you, but gives you context. You can see the tension as the church assumes control, and then the church starts turning sour. And Martin Luther comes on the scene. So let's talk about Martin Luther for just a moment here. Martin Luther, born November 10th, 1483, about 33 years after the printing press was invented, about 9 years before Columbus would sail the ocean blue. Martin Luther was born in a small town in the east, in eastern Germany, called Eisleben. And he was born to the son of Hans and Margareth Luther. His real name is Luther, not Luther. He will change his name to Luther a few years later. But Martin Luther is born, and they moved to Eisleben. And so Eisleben, man, was just a small rural hick town. Berlin was just a small town at the time. Berlin wasn't even a huge place at this point, so Eisleben is even smaller. And his father, Hans, was a copper miner. Luther was the second child of eight, and the day after he's born, his parents took him to be baptized. They gave him his christening name, Martin, because the very next day was St. Martin's Day, and so they named him Martin, because they wanted some saints looking after him. Shortly after, the family moved about 10 miles away to the town of Mansfield, just right outside of Eisleben. And his dad was kind of climbing the copper mine ladder. Within 7 years, his dad owned six different mines, copper mines. About 25 years later, he was owning all those mines plus some other smelters. His dad was becoming pretty wealthy in the copper mine business. But he never pushed his son to follow in his footsteps. Hans never told Martin he wanted him to be a copper miner. He pushed him instead towards education. He wanted him to go get degrees. So Martin went to like three different schools, just three different grammar schools teaching him Latin. The problem was is Martin Luther hated school. He wasn't very smart. He was bored with it. Back then there was no recess. You just rote memory work all day of Latin. And so early on, he didn't like it. In fact, he would say that school was like hell. School was purgatory for him. 3 years later, though, he would go on. He would get his bachelor's degree. Then he would get his master's degree. And then in May of 1505, he entered law school in Erfurt, Germany. So he goes down to the southwest side of Germany to enter law school. And about this time, everything's looking pretty good for Luther. His dad's pretty wealthy. Money's not an issue. He's climbing up through the school ladder. His security in the future is going to be set. Surely, he's going to have political, social, and economical success. But on July 2nd, 1505, Luther's heading back. He went back home for a little bit. He's heading back to law school. And on his way back home, he gets caught in a thunderstorm. Massive, massive thunderstorm on the way. Lightning is striking all around him. Less than 4 miles out from the university, he thinks he's going to die. And so he falls to the ground and he prays, "Saint Anne, save me! Save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." He was so terrified of death. He was so terrified he was going to die on that road that day when he fell off his horse. And he prayed to Saint Anne. Saint Anne, by the way, was the patron saint of miners. That's who his dad would have grown up praying to. But St. Anne also happened to have a specialization in lightning storms. So she became very convenient that day. And so he promised, "If you save me, I will become a monk." Well, indeed, his life was spared that day. And Luther took his vow very seriously. And so that day, he stepped away from law school to enter into a monastery. And he would later write, "At the moment I said it, I regretted it because I knew I didn't mean it. I didn't want to become a monk." But he made the vow and he kept his vow. And obviously old Hans Wasn't real fired up about it, by the way. His dad had poured in tons of money for him to go to school. Can you imagine having your parents pay for all your education just to get to the end and go, hey, I think I want to be a pastor? That's what happened in my family, by the way. They disowned me. Martin, for him, this vow, though, was no small deal. Because no matter what monastic order you entered into in that day, it came with the strictest of vows. To be a monk, you vowed particularly three things. One, you're going to make a vow to the Pope. You're swearing your life to the Pope. Second, you're making a vow of permanence. This isn't for a season. This is going to be the rest of your life until you die. And then third, you make a vow to absolute poverty. And so Luther did just that. He sold everything he had, didn't own one thing, and he entered into an Augustine monastery there in Erfurt. That is the monastery. That's what it looks like today, 500 years later. It's still there. You can go visit it. And so he enters into this monastery. Now, one thing even more extreme about the monastery there in Erfurt is they were of the mendicant order of Augustine, which meant they actually had to beg for their food. And so imagine, Luther goes from being a law student, everything taken care of, to now out on the streets begging for his meals just to live each day. On July 16th, he calls his friends together. Remember, on July 15th is when the lightning storm happened. July 16th, calls his friends together, and he says, I want you to bid me farewell because from this point forward, I'm going to be dead to the world. You'll never see me or hear from me again. And on July 17th, 1505, Martin Luther becomes a monk. And so now, some of this certainly was him keeping the vow from the lightning strike, but what you need to know is some of this was also him trying to take seriously the convictions that he had begun rising up within him during his educational years. See, Luther had a very great sense of God's holiness, and with that, a very great sense of his own depravity. Luther understood Romans 1 through 3. He understood that he was a sinner deserving of wrath. And like many good Catholics do, he believed that he would never be good enough for salvation. He would never be good enough for salvation, and it drove him crazy. And back then, though, one of the ways that you can assure your road to heaven was through the monastery. Back in the 12 to 1500s, monks were like the Navy SEALs of Catholicism. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, they would divide that up to two applications. The common folks couldn't murder, but the monks couldn't get angry. The common folks couldn't commit adultery, but the monks couldn't lust. Do you see how they divided that up? That was dualism at its finest. And so all throughout the New Testament, they saw two tiers, one for the masses and one for the monks. And for that reason, a monastic calling was literally the highest road you could take to heaven. And it would please God the most. And Luther desperately wanted to please God, so he pursued the monastery, and he pursued it zealously. In fact, later in his life, Luther was quoted as saying, if ever there was a monk who could be saved by his monkery, it would have been I. Same thing Paul said in Philippians 3, right? If that was the standard, I killed it. If the other monks fasted 2 days, Luther would go 4. If the other monks would keep a vigil for 18 hours, Luther would go for 48. And in fact, one of the stories is the monks would try to sleep. They would try to sleep oftentimes outside during the winter to abuse their body. Well, Luther would one-up them, and he would go outside, and he wouldn't use a blanket or anything. He would sleep in the snow in just his monk robe. Just tortured himself, abused his body. In fact, later in life, he would have horrific health problems that he said came from those years in the monastery. So complete asceticism. In fact, I'm told if you visit this monastery, by the way, his room that he lived in wasn't any wider than my arm span. It was about a 5-foot cell, 6-foot cell maybe, that had no heating, no insulation, just bitterly cold during the winter. Well, in 1507, Martin Luther gets ordained as a priest. And this was an incredible honor for him because it proved how zealous he was as a monk. so well that they elevated him to priest. Now, typically, when an ordination happened, your whole family would come in to help you or watch you celebrate your very first Mass that you would conduct. And remember, in a Protestant service, what is the center of our gathering typically in the Western Church? What's the when you come on a typical Sunday, what's the bulk of our time spent on? The sermon, right? That's the center point. In Roman Catholicism, the center point of their worship gathering is the Mass. The word Mass means body, and that's what's referred to as for communion. The body of Christ being re-sacrificed over and over. That is the center point of the Catholic gathering. And this was the primary role of the priest, was to administer this sacrifice of Christ's body. So Luther's family came up to celebrate. And as Luther walks to the altar to pronounce his ordaining words in his first Mass, of which would they believe would transubstantiate the literal body and blood of Christ into those elements. In that moment, Luther has a vision of him standing before God with no one to mediate between he and God. And it terrified him to the point that he started shaking. He almost didn't finish communion. And one of the other priests had to tell him, hey, you have to finish. And so he reluctantly finished out. But his thought was, man, I'm just dust and ashes. How can I stand before a holy God? How can I hold the body of our Savior in my sinful hands? That's what plagued him during that Mass. Now afterwards, after that ceremony, they're all sitting around a table with his family, having a meal. And Luther asks his father, what do you think of the Mass? What do you think of the ordination? Are you happy with my calling? And Luther's dad says this. He says, as a Bible scholar, have you not read the Bible? That your responsibility as a son is to take care of your mother and father in their old age, and you've abandoned us for this calling? And Luther says, but Father, I can do much more for you than money can through my prayers. I can do much more for you than I ever could with any sort of law degree or finances. Don't you remember that God called me from that lightning strike? And then Luther's dad simply said to him, you better pray that was God and not the devil. And so Luther's dad wasn't too fired up at all. Now Luther would later write and agree with his father that indeed truer words were never spoken. That in fact, this which he was originally pursuing was a false god. This idea of Roman Catholicism. It was a false religion for him. Now in all of this, Luther's chief pursuit was how do I, as a sinner, lay hold of the peace of God? Understand, this is Luther's greatest thing. He just wants to be at peace with God. I'm tired of constantly worrying about my salvation. I just want to have the pleasure of God on me. That's all he wanted to pursue more than anything. The forefront of his mind was the question, how can a holy and righteous God be pleased with the works that I, as a sinful man, commit? Well, the church told him, you need to pursue penance. If you'll just go to God with a truly repentant heart and seek forgiveness of God through a priest, then God will forgive your sins and you'll be at peace with God. So you know what Luther did? He went to a priest. He went on average about 12 times a day to confess. Every single time that he remembered some impure thought, some impure action, he would go to the confessor. To go to the priest to confess. To which point, the priest that he was confessing to in that time told him, Luther, go and commit a real sin. Quit hounding me with all this little stuff. Can you imagine you're sitting in the confessional booth there? Our Father, Father, I've committed a sin. What is it? And finally, the guy's like, enough! Go on! Go do something real. And so, Luther understood, and this is what Luther believed, is that at any given moment, my heart is never fully repentant. If you're telling me penance is what grants forgiveness, at any given moment, I'm never fully repentant. So even if the one thing God required of me was a repentant heart, I'll never be repentant. Because my heart is never fully cleansed. It'll never confess all the sin that is within me. Because I'm never fully cognizant of the full extent of the depravity within me. Never sincerely repentant. So I'm going to keep going back and doing the same sins over and over and over again. And so the church said penance, but Luther said that's futile. If that's what forgives me, it'll never forgive me. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm probably jumping in, but I'm trying to understand. So is this why like some Catholics don't even like the relationship and spirituality, because they believe as long as they're not sinning? Like yeah. they believe certain things are like major sins, everything else is fine, repent what's bad, and then
yeah.
they feel okay with not.
We'll discuss it here in a little bit, but the Catholics divide sin into two camps. There are mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal ones are the biggies. You do it once and you're dead. Venial, you're going to just have to work it off in purgatory. So, I lie on a given day, I'll work that off in purgatory. I kill you, that's a mortal sin. I'm going to hell immediately. And not only that, but you also see, not only was killing somebody a mortal sin, not showing up on Sunday is a mortal sin in the Catholic Church.
So how would you make up not going to church?
You'd have to have somebody buy you out. The priest would have to forgive you of that mortal sin. Yeah, so hang on. It'll get worse. So in the midst of all this that's going on, a very great honor was bestowed on Martin Luther. In 1509, even though he's still very young, about 27 at the time, he was chosen to accompany the representative of the German Augustan order on a special ambassadorship to Rome. And so they make the trek to Rome on foot. Think about this. They cross through Germany, cross over the Swiss Alps. They go all the way down into Rome. This is a 265 hours by foot is what that would take. 1,265 kilometers as they go from Erfurt all the way to Rome on foot. But this was a pilgrimage. And so they had to go by foot. A monk had to, yeah. They did have shoes. They weren't awesome, but yes, they did have shoes. They didn't have their Nikes. They didn't have the new Nikes, but they didn't have their Tevas. So in November, mind you, they head out on foot, crossing down through all of that. Now, this is a big deal for Martin Luther, because what does Rome represent at this time? It's the epicenter, baby. This is the epicenter of all of Christendom. This is where the vicar of Christ on earth sits, the Pope. A vicar is a representative who's chosen to carry out the duties of Christ. And that's where the Pope is. And back then, if you had a globe, the center of the earth was not Jerusalem. It was not Washington, D.C. It was Rome. And so on one hand, this is the spiritual light that Rome represented. But on the other hand, Rome was one of the most incredibly dark places of the whole world at that point. Because culminating in the 15th century, the Roman papacy, the cardinals, all the hierarchy of the church became absolutely corrupt. The popes in Rome were known to keep mistresses in the Vatican. They had brothels there in Rome that were just for the priests. Many of the bishops and cardinals had illegitimate children. Several of the popes at that time were more interested in pursuing military conquests and gaining wealth for themselves than they were concentrating on the duties of shepherding Christ's flock. So most of the popes were out on the battlefield because they were trying, remember, church owns everything. They're trying to conquer land because that's more wealth in their pockets. And in fact, some of the popular sayings at the time were, if there is a hell, then Rome sits at the gates. Or, the closer you get to Rome, the worse the Christians are. That was one of the taglines then. In fact, Ignatius of Loyola, the guy who would later found the Jesuit priests to try to counter the Reformation, all his friends tried to discourage him from going to Rome because they said, when you get there, you're going to become corrupt as soon as you see the corruption that's there. You're going to join them. So here's Luther, this very pious Christian, finally getting to go to his dream place, right? Yet instead, when he gets there, all he sees is immorality, licentiousness, carelessness with the Lord's things. The things that he had devoted his entire life to in this priesthood is completely corrupt. And remember, this is Luther, the guy who was terrified to handle one mass even too hastily. Yet when he gets to Rome, he was doing a mass. The other priests were competing to see who could finish the mass quicker so they could get to their concubines in time. And so it was like speed round. This is, by the way, where I think our hurried church services come from. Now, one of the ways you could earn favor with God or the forgiveness of God was by availing yourself to the saints and their relics. So when a quote-unquote saint that Rome issued was a saint, when they died, if they kept their bones or they kept something, those relics that were left behind had a spiritual power to them. And if you could go visit those things, it could knock off years in purgatory for you. And so, going on a pilgrimage, like Martin Luther did, to go visit a shrine that supposedly contained Mary's milk, Mary's breast milk, that would be a good deed that could turn, that could reduce time in purgatory for you. If you went and visited a church somewhere that contained the shards, supposed shards of Christ's cross, that could knock off years in purgatory for you. Yeah. There is no biblical grounds for this. That's the whole point. First of all, the idea of purgatory is nowhere in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. It's in a series of books that we don't accept into the canon that Roman Catholic did. They were written during the intertestamental period, these books. And they are contained in the Vulgate, the Latin version, or the Septuagint, I should say, the Greek version. But we don't hold them as canonical. They have false doctrines in them. One of those is purgatory. The idea that when you die, you don't go straight into paradise. You're not, today you'll be with me in paradise. No, you're actually going to go to purgatory, this holding period. And you're going to have to, by fires, burn off time for your sins. Now, there's certain ways that you can reduce that time. And one of that was by visiting these relics. And so Luther at this time was actually upset that his parents weren't dead yet, so that he could celebrate a mass in their honor and try to burn off some of their time in purgatory. But what he does do while he's in Rome is he goes to a place that is called, and it's still there in Rome today, called the Scala Sancta, or Santa. And it's called the Sacred Staircase. And this is a staircase that you can visit, which is supposedly the stairs that Jesus walked up to when he confronted Pilate. And so they brought those stairs that they believed were the steps, they brought them to Rome and built them there, rebuilt them there. And what Luther did, what you still do today, and what they're doing in this picture, is you would crawl up the staircase on your knees, and you would recite, every step, you would recite a Pater Noster, one of our fathers, our Father who's in heaven, while kissing the steps. And the church told Martin Luther, if you do this and go all the way to the top and back, you'll take off 1,453 years of your grandfather Heine's sentence in purgatory. So Luther crawls up every step doing just that, and he's given an actual certificate saying, congratulations, you've done it. Luther then, when he gets to the top though, he gets to the top of the staircase, he turns around and looks. He looks at everybody crawling up. He looks at the steps. And he simply says to himself, who knows whether it's so? Like, did this really work? And in other words, Luther thinks, how can a holy God be pleased with a monk crawling up a staircase? This is insane. And he begins to doubt. So he goes back home after this visit to Rome, and he's now wrestling even more. How can I find peace with a gracious God? This God that I know is tormenting me. I have to go visit bones and jars of supposed Mary's breast milk. I have to go climb up stairs. I mean, this is ludicrous. One of his professors, when he gets back, confessors, one of his priests, says, Luther, you've got too much time on your hands. You're whipping me 12 times a day with priestly confessions here. You got too much time on your hands. You need to go pursue your doctorate. You need to continue studying your doctorate. And Luther says, man, I don't want to do that. That'll be the death of me. To which the priest simply says, well, that's okay. God has use of very clever men in heaven if you die. And so he sends Luther to the University of Wittenberg. So he sends him into Wittenberg. And the university where he pursues his doctorate in theology. And while he's there, it's the first time he has to dig into the scriptures. Up to this point, by the way, he's never read the scriptures. In fact, we talked to a nun one time back when I was in Texas in Denton. who had been in a convent for over 30 years and never knew there was a Gospel of John. Had never opened it. Never needed to. Yeah.
Is there anything that in the Catholic books or whatever that makes them believe that the Bible is just a
book? I'll show you some things here at the end. No, they believe it's the Holy Word of God. What they believe, though, is only the priest can translate it to you. Only the priest can interpret it for you. You, as a common person, your job is not to interpret the scriptures. Only a vicar, the pope, or only an appointed bishop of the pope has the ability to do that for you. That's why, even to this day, most Roman Catholics will never even open a Bible. They don't need to. They show up and let the priest do that for them once a week. And so you're hinged on their interpretation. So Luther goes and he starts digging in, and for the first time, he's going to start wrestling with some essential doctrines that he had been taught, that as he starts reading in Scripture goes, I'm not sure these line up. And he begins reading through the Psalms. It's the very first thing he does. And he comes to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, he thinks to, this is the Psalm where a prophetic of Christ on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he hits this and he goes, how could Christ as God say, my God, how have you forsaken me? This Jesus, whom Luther saw as the perpetual condemner, was himself being condemned. How is that so? And in that day, there were many medieval pictures of Christ that were going around, of artists. Remember, we're now entering into the Renaissance. The artists were drawing a lot of paintings. And one of the most common paintings of the day was a picture of Jesus with a sword going in one ear and a lily coming out the other. This was a common portrait of that day. And it represented Christ as judge with a two-edged sword, and the lily was the grace of Christ. So you had the judgment of Christ and the grace of Christ. Luther could never reconcile the two. Every time he saw these paintings, he couldn't figure out how these two lived together. Prior to his encounter with Psalm 22, he could only appreciate the sword in his life. But Christ was simply the judge, the condemner, right? But as he works his way through the Messianic Psalms, he thinks maybe there really is some sort of grace for me that is in Christ, where he became judged for me. That's the first time it starts connecting in Psalm 22. After that, Luther finds the books of Romans and Galatians. Being forced for the very first time to take these texts head on, this is where everything changes. This moment is when everything changes for Luther. Concerning a God who forgives, not on the basis of my works, but a God who forgives on the basis of Christ's works and my faith in him. And it's here that Luther's eyes will begin to open. Doesn't happen just yet. We'll see it in a little bit. But it's going to be in Romans 1:17 that Luther will get saved for the very first time. He'll see it. But it's interesting timing, because right at this exact time, a new practice had begun to develop in the Roman Catholic Church known as indulgences. And indulgences begin to dominate this. There was a gentleman by the name of Albert who was looking to buy his third episcopate. Back in this day, you could actually buy the rights to become a priest or a bishop, kind of like online ordination. You know, you could buy the rights to this. And what would happen is, even though you would have never lived or attended the district that you're a bishop over, you could collect their tithes. And so people, if they could pay the Pope off, the Pope would grant them the deed to that district, they would become the new bishop. And even though they didn't even live there, they could get the tithes and become wealthy. So the Pope gets wealthy and the bishops get wealthy. And so you could buy your own parishes here. It's like Monopoly of the church world. So this Albert guy, he's wanting to grab his third bishopric, his third one. But he doesn't have enough money to get it. So this bank that's owned by this family known as the Fugger family offers to loan him the money so he can pay the Pope to get this bishop. And the Pope was very interested in raising money himself at this time, because the Pope had this grand idea of building this great shrine to both Peter and Paul, known as St. Peter's Cathedral, which now today is the center point of the Vatican. So you need to understand, this building that people go visit that is the Mecca of Roman Catholicism, it is actually that building that would start the Protestant Reformation. Because the Pope wanted to fund this thing, and he wasn't sure how he could fund it. And he knew there were other people out there that wanted to buy bishoprics. So he said, I got an idea. I want to give you a bishopric so I can get money, so I can build this sucker. But you don't have the money to buy the bishopric. So let me come up with a way that we can all get the money we want. It's called indulgences. Meaning, if a good deed can knock off your time in purgatory, well, one of the good deeds you can do is giving, right? And so maybe we just short-circuit the deed process and you pay money to get purgatory knocked off. And so they have this grand idea that we can start selling you your salvation. And if you want it, you can buy it. And if you buy it, I'll be able to build this sucker. And so one of the great ironies here is that this building that represents Roman Catholicism is what's going to start the Reformation. So Albert strikes a deal with the bank and gets the money through these things called indulgences. Now, here's what you need to know. This is still part of Roman Catholicism today. It's known as, it's the Catholic doctrine known as the Treasury of Merit. It's the idea that there is this invisible divine bank somewhere in heaven where good deeds are kept. And the Pope, and only the Pope, has the power to unlock this bank so he can dispense what you need to help buy off your time in purgatory. This was instituted, by the way, as official doctrine in 1343. This is this divine bank is where the extra deeds of the saints are stored. So imagine for a moment that the price of heaven, let's just say the price of heaven is $1,000. You and I, as common folk, maybe in our lifetime, we can scrape up enough good deeds to earn us about $250. We've got to work off the other $750 in purgatory, though. But we can get about $250. So as a result of falling short of the standard of heaven, we're going to have to spend time in the fires of purgatory and suffering. Hang on just a second. Unless we could somehow find a way to get more deeds to work this off. So now, that's us, but let's take somebody like Mother Teresa. Oh man, she's like the grand poobah of deeds in Roman Catholicism. She didn't just earn 1,000. Let's say in her lifetime, she earned like 2,500. She earned her salvation and then some. That extra 1,500 she earned goes into the Treasury of Merit. So all the really good people earn extra deeds that go into the Treasury of Merit. And those of us who weren't so good, if the Pope wishes, he can dispense their extra deeds to help pay for yours. And that's how this thing works. This is still their official doctrine today. So this is where indulgences come in. Everything hinged on good deeds. And so why not just buy them? And so Pope Julius II needed to get some funds for this cathedral to be built. So he gave a license to all his cardinals and all his bishops to begin charging money for merit. One of the salesmen who is commissioned to Luther's area was a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel. This guy was notorious. He was particularly effective at selling indulgences because he would go into a town of peasants, the poor, who were uneducated, didn't know any better, and he would say, hey, your mother who bore you and raised you, she is in the agony of fire right now. She is suffering right now in the flames. crying out to you, "My son, how can you let me suffer like this? Why won't you spare some change to get me out of this suffering?" Or your dad, who is suffering in fire right now, is saying to you, "I left you all my possessions on earth, and you won't even spare a few dollars to get me out of purgatory?" Can you imagine the emotional manipulation? That's what Johann Tutze would do. In fact, this guy had even jingles that he would say. "As soon as the coin and copper rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Meaning, as soon as you throw some money in the can, they're going to get out. And so you imagine people who are fearing this. Fearing this. In fact, there was one lady who had a crippled daughter. And she felt because she was crippled, she was going to spend much time in purgatory. And he convinced this poor lady who had no money to give everything she had to help spare her daughter from the fires of purgatory. So you can see how effective he was at playing on emotions. This guy was, by the way, does this sound familiar? This is called the prosperity gospel. This is the same thing that's preached today. Well, Tetzel even said you could buy forgiveness for future sins, not just past ones. So here comes spring break. You want to go hit the coast. You want to live up some hedonism. You could pay for your sins in advance so you could go hit the coast with a clear conscience. This is what Tetzel would offer. Tetzel claimed he had forgiven more souls with his indulgences than Peter ever did with his sermons. He even boasted at one point that even if you had slept with the Virgin Mary, he and he alone could offer forgiveness for that if you just pay for it. Just throw up some cash. No need, no heart work needed. No need to repent. Just pony up the cash and we can get you out. So imagine Luther spent his life trying to do everything he could do to find forgiveness. Finally finding this truth in the book of Romans. And now he comes to this fraud, fleecing dude that's trying to take Luther's sheep. This whole false doctrine, conjoined and contaminated by dozens of others. Finally, just the fit hit the shan on October 31st, 1517. Luther said, "Enough is enough." And on Halloween, what we know as Halloween today, 1517, Martin Luther writes down 95 concerns that he has with the Roman Catholicism, their doctrines. It's particularly centered around this justification of selling indulgences to buy forgiveness. Now, the reason October 31st was so significant is because the very next day, on November 1st, was All Saints' Day, the first Sunday following Pentecost, according to the Eastern Orthodox Church. So the idea of nailing discussion points on a door, of church door, by the way, that was incredibly common. It's not like Martin Luther was the first one to do that. In fact, there would be, like this picture would indicate here, there'd be several things on that door. These were discussion points. Now, you need to understand, let's make this clear, this was not a break with Rome yet. Luther was not breaking with Rome at this point. This was not Luther establishing Protestantism. This was not Luther even attacking the papacy. What this was a very sincere but irate monk saying this practice of buying forgiveness for sins is an abomination, and we need to get together as bishops and priests, and we need to discuss this. That's all this was. It was a discussion point. He didn't think this was a big deal. He didn't know what this was going to do. He simply posted this up going, "Can we please get together and talk about this? Because this is very confusing to me." What makes this a big deal is that someone took that Latin document down, which nobody could read but the priests, and they translated it into German. And they made copies of it. And literally within weeks, tens of thousands of copies of these 95 theses are circulating all throughout Germany. And the common people who neither spoke Latin nor were even allowed to be educated enough to challenge Roman Catholic doctrine were seeing for the very first time a discontinuity between what the bishops were telling them on Sunday and what the Bible was actually saying. And think about that. Think about that for a second. The Pope has the ability to forgive time in purgatory. They're thinking to themselves, if he has that ability, then... And nobody's even questioning purgatory at this point. They will, but not yet. He's thinking, if the Pope has the ability to cast Treasury of Merit out to forgive time in purgatory, why is he selling that? Why isn't he just giving it for free? That began to frustrate them. So understand, Luther never meant out, never set out to start the Protestant Reformation. Or certainly never thought that he would become the Reformation. He just wanted to start an honest discussion. So this began with one man's pursuit to be right with God according to the text and would become an awakening like we have never seen since. One snowball became an avalanche. Or as one guy quoted in that day, Luther is like a man climbing up a narrow staircase in an ancient cathedral. And as he reaches to steady himself from falling, he grabs a rope that just happened to be connected to a bell that when he pulled it would ring out and awaken all of Europe. Now, as Luther moves forward, we find that each issue he raises is connected to another. It's like uncovering this underground patchwork of tunnels that are all connected. And so some of the issues that he's going to begin to contest over time are the papacy, the Pope's ultimate authority to interpret Scripture, his ultimate authority to forgive sins. And because of this time, if you disagreed with the Pope, you disagreed with God, and you were then outside of salvation. You had to acknowledge the Pope's ultimate authority, or else he could deny you forgiveness in Christ. He could cut you off and have you be damned forever. So at this time, by the way, everybody agreed that reformation was needed. They just thought it was a reformation of morality, not doctrinal beliefs. Just clean up the corrupt priesthood. Have them stop sleeping with concubines. We'll be good. They didn't know it was doctrine. So what happens next is Luther enters into a public debate at the annual meeting of the Augustan Order on the issue of indulgences. He becomes so popular in his arguments that his views begin spreading throughout the monastic order. Other priests start going, hey, maybe he's right. And so the Pope gets word of this and goes, uh-uh. So the Pope sends one of his cardinals, a guy by the name of Cognatin, to tell Luther that if he doesn't repent from this divisiveness, then he's going to be kicked out of the church. So Luther agrees to meet with him, thinking he's going to discuss the issue, but realize that cardinal's not there to discuss anything. It's either repent or be excommunicated. So Luther then finds out what's going on with this cardinal, and so like Paul in the book of Acts, he escapes out of a window and flees. Well, eventually, Luther's going to enter into another discussion, a public debate with a Roman theologian named Johann Eck. And during the course of the debate, Eck gets Luther to admit that he thinks the Pope's wrong, gets him to admit that he thinks the church councils at the time were wrong, and gets Luther to admit that he agrees with a guy named Johann Huss, or John Huss, or Huss, a man who had previously been deemed a heretic. So Luther now, by confessing these things in front of a cardinal, essentially becomes classified as a heretic. And it's right here that Luther goes back. This is the point where Luther goes back, reopens Romans, and he comes across Romans 1, 16 and 17, which essentially says, as you guys know, the just shall live by faith. And it absolutely wrecks him. It's right here that Luther believes he gets saved. He finally knows what the grace of God is all about. Listen to his own words that he says of this experience. Just listen to this. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, from Romans 1, 16 and 17. I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation is that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage me. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I murmured against him. Yet I clung to the great Paul. and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered it until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, as to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and great love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. So for the last 15 years, Luther had been wrestling with, I'm a sinner before a holy God. The church said, well, you need to become a monk. We tried that and it didn't work. The church then said, use the ordinance of penance. But he said, that never gave me peace. The church said, well, you can go visit all the saints and their relics. And Luther said, that didn't work either. Knowledge of just pure theology alone didn't do it. So Luther is left standing terrified until he finally grasps Romans 1:17. And then he's freed. He's freed. By the way, this is our view of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always been there, but it got rediscovered by Martin Luther right here for the first time. And it's Luther saying, it's my trust in God's sheer unmerited favor dispensed through the Holy Son of God who did the work for me. For the first time, Luther understood the three great imputations. Adam's sin to us, Romans 5. Our sin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, and Christ's righteousness to us, Romans 3. That's our gospel. And that was Luther's gospel. Now, all of this is around 1518. And then in 1520, Luther comes out with three books that he writes that will summarize the heart of his theology. These three books, the first one was to the Christian nobility of the German nation. This is the book where he protests the sovereign right of the Pope to govern the church and interpret the scriptures. Instead, he shows that we are a kingdom of priests. All of us have the Holy Spirit within us. We can interpret the scripture through the Holy Spirit. And this is the doctrine we know of as the priesthood of all believers, 1 Peter 2:5. That even though God has set aside some who are ordained as ministers of the church, everyone who trusts in the Savior can be made a priest. Now, this doesn't mean that there can become as many interpretations as there are individuals, although, unfortunately, this is one thing that did come out of the Protestant Reformation. But it's the idea that no pope, no church, no single pastor holds sovereign authority over God's word. God's word holds sovereign authority over us. So this became the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The second book there in the middle, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Here he compares the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church to the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And so, in the Middle Ages, they held that there are seven sacraments. Roman Catholicism still holds to these. Seven sacraments. The sacrament of baptism, the Eucharist, which is communion, confirmation, reconciliation, which is confession and repentance, the priestly confessions, atoning of the sick, which is kind of last rites, marriage, and the holy orders, which is ordination. They believe that God dispenses his grace through those sacraments. And this isn't just memorial symbolisms. This is actual channels of God's forgiveness. You do these things and you can be forgiven. And what this meant is that if you disagreed with these, then you're excommunicated. Well, Luther says in his book that there's actually only three sacraments: baptism, communion, and at the time he held to penance, confession. Later he would drop that one and see, as most of us would agree today, that the only two ordinances that are commanded by the church in remembrance of Christ's work is that of communion and baptism. The third book he wrote, The Treatise of Christian Liberty, spells out his understanding of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in grace alone. So, these three books he writes out. Now, things come to a head in 1521 with what is known as the Diet of Worms. He gets summons. Now, that's not a weight loss plan, all right? Diet was an official council. Worms is the city that it took place in. In Germany. All this is in Germany. A diet there, they was convened, this council meeting that was led by the Holy Roman Emperor, which at the time was Charles V. And it took place in the German town of Worms. When Luther arrives there, he's already viewed as a great celebrity. Huge crowds are gathering to come see him. Luther viewed this, though, as is finally a chance to be heard. Finally, they're calling me in, and I'm going to have a chance to explain to them about this beautiful doctrine of grace that they've missed. But when he gets there, about 4 p.m., Luther walks into the room and is overwhelmed by who's waiting for him. He's overwhelmed because in that room is Charles V himself, the Holy Roman Emperor. At his side are 7 electoral princes of Germany, the mightiest secular rulers of the day. Next to them is an army of cardinals and bishops and theologians. Next to them is the Spanish honor guard. Next to them is a large table of books that Martin Luther himself had written. Luther realizes very quickly this is not a discussion. This is not a debate. This is a trial, and the verdict has already been decided. And he's given 2 questions. Are these your books? And secondly, do you recant of what you've written in them? That's it. Imagine that scene, y'all. Imagine right now, you as a evangelical Protestant, you get called into a room, and let's just say of our day, in that room, there's Tim Keller and John Piper, MacArthur, D.A. Carson, all these folks that are in there. The entire Western Seminary staff is in there. Local and federal government officials are in there. Fresno PD, Secret Service are all in there. And every Protestant pastor here in Fresno is in there. And they all have the right to take your head if they want. And they simply say, are you alone in the right? You think against all of us, you've determined what true scripture is. Are you really willing to stand by that? That you're going to go against all of us? You're going to go against all the seminaries, all the pastors, 600 years of theology, all at the risk of your own life? Do you really believe that you're interpreting the scriptures correctly? Better think about it. What do you say? Can I show you what you say? Let me show you what you say.
All of my works, because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life, so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Yes! Yes! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny, and open not just the windows, but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not? Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
So, as you can see, his response is, here I stand. I can do no other. In that statement, he just signed his execution papers. In that moment, he was officially excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. He was dead man walking. Now, what's ironic, they actually let him go. They didn't kill him right there. They let him go. But at that point, anybody in the Holy Roman Empire could kill him. Any other bishop, any other cardinal, they could take him. So he leaves that meeting by horse and wagon. He's heading back to Wittenberg, and on the way there, some horsemen come in, and he gets kidnapped. He gets kidnapped, and they take him off, apparently to never be seen again. And word spreads that he's been kidnapped and most likely killed. But in fact, what had happened is he was kidnapped by his friend, a German prince named Frederick the Wise, who sent his men to snatch him up to protect him. And they take him off to a castle where he'll be tucked away in seclusion for the next several years. Now, while Luther grew, while he was there in that castle, he grew in a number of ways. First of all, he grew a freaking stout beard. He gained weight. He changed his name to Junker Jorg. Junker Jorg! That was his pseudo name. And he lived in exile. And it's during this time that he would perform one of his greatest and most lasting contributions. He would translate the New Testament by hand at a rate of 1,500 words a day. He would take the Greek New Testament and translate it into German so the common people could have their own Bible. And he put it into the hands of the people. That's an earliest copy we have of it. So once this sucker hits the printing press, remember I said Gutenberg's printing press is a big deal. Once it hits the printing press, thousands upon thousands of these will get printed. and the common man for the first time could read his own Bible in his own language. So you can see God's divine timing there. Now, after some time, Luther will finally make his way back to Wittenberg publicly, and he'll begin the Reformation there as a pastor. For the first time preaching, not in Latin, but in German. For the first time, he begins marrying off monks. Remember, because monks took a vow of celibacy. And so, in one instance, he helped a bunch of nuns escape from a convent in wine kegs, and Luther married them off to former monks, which, by the way, is how I got my name. My next-door neighbors in Chicago was a priest who escaped from a monastery, a monk, married a nun who escaped from a convent, and their last name was Shea, and so my parents named me after them. So there was one nun, though, that he couldn't marry off. Couldn't find a suitable helper or suitable husband for her, so he married her. Her name was Catherine von Bora. And so Martin Luther marries this lady, referred to her as my Katie, and was deeply in love with her. For the first time, no longer is the Mass the center of worship, the pulpit became. Because why? The Scriptures came alive. So it became the new center of the gathering. Because for the first time, people could hang on every word and read it for themselves. Luther also introduced hymns. He wrote two famous songs. One was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the other one he wrote, which is not his best theological work, was "Away in a Manger." Not theological at all, actually. Luther also starts writing catechisms at that time so people could learn and understand biblical doctrine, even one for youth. He becomes an incredible writer, the most prolific writer of the 16th century. All his works together, translated in English, make up about 64 volumes. And that's not everything he wrote. In fact, there's a book you can buy today. It's called Table Talk. And it was captured. Most of his discipleship was done talking theology around a table, helping people understand basic doctrine. And somebody recorded all that, put into a book called Table Talk. You can get that today. It's a great book. Luther ended up training hundreds of pastors, reforming pastors. He visited a lot of churches and helped encourage them. He continued to teach theology at the University of Wittenberg all the way until his death. All that was the incredible, glorious side of him. But there was a dark side as well, just like there is with a lot of us. But there was a very dark side to Luther. Luther was a hardcore warrior, man. He was a heinous enemy to have. He had a venomous tongue. And so, for instance, he fiercely agreed with one of his fellow reformers, Zwingli, on the issue of communion, as to whether it was symbolic or not. And when Zwingli died, and Zwingli was a key person in the Reformation, when he died, Luther said, "Serves him right. Hope he's in hell." He's a former brother in Christ. Because of difference in communion, he said, "Hope he's in hell." Luther wrote several works against the Jews. Luther was often known as an anti-Semitic, and he was in a very real sense. He was misunderstood in some senses. He, like the Apostle Paul, struggled with the fact that they rejected their Savior who had come for them. And early on was very tolerant, persuading them through his writings to repent. Very gracious, telling everybody to be gracious towards Jews. But when they wouldn't repent, Luther started getting PO'd, so he starts going after them. And so he started authorizing the condemnation of Jews. And so very anti-Semitic in that. In fact, in World War II, every Nazi leader at some point had written and had referenced Martin Luther as their justification. Luther wrote one book towards the end of his life against the Pope, in which was just flat out just cussing all at the Pope. Very vulgar and profane. And in fact, to help the uneducated who couldn't read understand his points, he had a wood carver come in and carve pictures. And one was a picture of Satan himself defecating, and his poop is what created the Pope. So, I mean, very, very graphic side to him there, that his poo, Satan's poo, is what made the Pope. Calvin said it best, though, when he wrote, "Luther was a giant of a man who also labored under some very giant flaws," probably much like us. Luther died in 1548, That was a rendering somebody drew of him as he died. And he was buried under the pulpit there in Wittenberg. So that is actually, his grave is underneath there, and there's this deal. And they actually took a cast of his head and his hands, kind of creepy, there, that's there as well. But basically, he was on his way back to Eisleben, where he's born, Eisleben, to help settle a dispute between some brothers who were arguing about some land. And while he's on there, he started having some heart problems. And about 1 a.m., Luther cries out in pain, and they bring in a doctor. And on his last breath, all Luther kept repeating over and over again, his final words, was, "For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world." The doctor said to him, "Luther, you're about to die. Do you stand on the doctrine of the Christ that you have proclaimed?" And Luther's final answer was yes, and then he died. In his pocket, after he died, they pulled out a piece of paper and written on it were his some words he'd written right before he died, which simply said, "Wir sind auch Bettler," which means in German, "We are all beggars." That was his view of the gospel. We are all beggars. All we can do is beg for the Lord's mercy, and by his grace he gives it. So that was Luther's theology. I'd encourage you some books you might want to read. Those are three good ones that are out there. Here I Stand by Roland Bainton, Luther the Reformer by James Kittleson, and then also you can pick up a copy of the three books that he wrote, which became his most famous works. But all of that is what pioneered the Reformation. We don't have time, but I will tell you some of the documents I gave you. On the back of your timeline is the rest of the events that followed the Reformation, so you can read through that. I've given you a chart of how the denominations came out of this, and they're grouped like a family tree, so whatever date is under the thing in front of it, that tells you where it came out of. So you can see that out of Catholicism came three splits: the Eastern Orthodox Church, Lutherans, which was Luther's theology, and then the Church of England, which was Anglicans. And then out of those came all the rest that led up even to what we have in America. And then I've also given you a copy of Martin Luther's 95 Theses and different copies there. But hopefully that helps give you a little bit of a picture of where we've come from. He was not a perfect man, but God used him at just the right time in just the right place that gave us what we have. Had Luther not stood up then, probably somebody else would have. But otherwise, we'd be in this room right now, and I'd be getting you to pay for your salvation right now. Praise God, man, that you used Martin Luther to reclaim grace. Tomorrow, I've got another angle on the Reformation I want to show you. We've got a guest speaker that you're going to see tomorrow. So,
who is it?
His name's David Platt. So we're going to see tomorrow. So y'all come on in. Go out there, reform, all right? Reform. Hold fast. Hold fast. Sound good? Let me turn this off. Hang on. Get over here. Dadgummit. There we go. Jesus.